Today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, so you can turn to that. And today we're actually going to be concluding the series that I had begun in the beginning of the year on resolutions. And so we're going to wrap that up. And I'd like to begin with a story from 1980. Probably most of you, many of you weren't even born then. And if you were, you probably weren't a hockey fan. But this was a significant event. I think there was a movie made out of it. And they called this the Miracle on Ice. And what it was the U.S. got into the gold medal round, the final four, for the Olympic hockey finals. And in the basically, what was the semifinals, they played the Soviet Union. If you see in the background, CCCP was Soviet Union initials. And, of course, they were, even more so than the Russians today, our dreaded enemy. And on the sports ice or pitch or track, even more so in terms of our competitiveness. But Russia or Soviet Union had never, they hadn't lost in the Olympic hockey gold for like seven Olympics in a row. And part of the reason was for the U.S. and for Canada, our players played in the NHL, the National Hockey League, and at that time, pro players were not allowed to play in the Olympics. Well, for the Russians, they didn't have such a league like NHL. I think they did have some kind of a national league, but that was supported by the government, and since they were being supported by the International Sports or Hockey Federation of the Soviet Union, they were considered amateurs. So it was pros and adult men who were playing college kids, and nobody thought the U.S. had a chance, but in the gold medal game, the U.S. came from behind, and eventually, not in the gold medal game, but in the semifinals, they played Soviet Union, and they came from behind, and they eventually won 4-3, and they called that the Miracle on Ice, and most people think that was the winning of the gold medal, but actually, that wasn't the winning of the gold medal. The U.S. had to play Finland a couple of days later for essentially the gold medal. And it was a round robin tournament, so it really wasn't the finals, but the winner of that game, if the U.S. won that game, then they won the gold, and they also beat Finland, I think, by the score of 4-3, and they won the gold. And so that gold medal game isn't even what people remember. They remember this Miracle on Ice. And I remember watching it with friends. I was in college at the time, and I think we just went crazy because this was just something that couldn't happen. It would be like the Super Bowl champions, New England Patriots, playing the best college team in the country, Clemson. Who do you think would win that game, Clemson or New England? Well, New England would probably just kill them. As good as a college football team is, the worst players on an NFL team are probably better than the best players on a college team. And that's what happened on hockey that day. And I bring up this story because today we're gonna talk about winning the prize, winning the race. We're gonna see what Paul has to say about that. And of course, none of us are Olympic athletes, and none of us, I don't think, are super Christians, and we're going to be winning some prize for our service to God in terms of any earthly prize. But nonetheless, we are called to seek to win the prize. And today, as I wrap up, we're going to do a little bit of review of some of the things that we've been talking about these last weeks, but also wrap it up and see things that we can do to integrate into our life that can help us develop some healthy habits and ongoing spiritual resolutions that can help us to not only grow in our faith, but ultimately be able to pass the goal line at the end of our lives and to be accepted by Jesus into glory. And so we began our series in the very beginning of the year talking about resolutions and the top resolutions that people have in terms of losing weight and helping others and getting organized and all of these things. And that for the most part, people fail. A lot of people don't even try. But one of the things we learned is that for those who don't try, they never succeed. And so if we at least make an effort to make changes in our life, then we have a chance of implementing new disciplines and habits into our life. And as Christians, we of course want to seek spiritual disciplines into our life to help us grow closer to God. And we also then followed up by looking at a framework of how we can grow in our life, and I discussed the wheel illustration, which is a navigator illustration where Christ is the center of our life, and the rim is obedience to Christ. And then the vertical axis is prayer and the Word and how essential those are to our life as Christians. And the vertical component is witnessing to others and being in fellowship with each other. And so this is maybe a more broad categories of what we can do to seek to follow the Lord in our life. And then we discussed a little bit more specifics of some of the habits of Jesus. And we saw that he had many habits, and oftentimes in the scriptures for Jesus and for even other biblical men and women of God, there would be items in the text saying, as was his habit, as was his custom. And we see that for Jesus, one of his customs was to worship in synagogue every Sunday. And so we read a passage about how Jesus, as was his custom, went to the synagogue and he opened the scroll and he began to speak and preach. We see that one of the customs of Jesus was to go to lonely places and to pray. Another custom of Jesus was before meals he would break bread and he would pray. And so he would give thanks to God. And we see many other habits of Jesus as well, and habits of other saints of the church or even of the Old Testament, like Daniel, who prayed three times a day, even under the threat of death and execution, he still maintained his pattern. And so we were encouraged to follow habits of Jesus or healthy spiritual habits that we see in Scripture. And so that brings us to today, our concluding passage from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. So let's read this together. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so today we'll be encouraged in our conclusion to order our lives in a way to win the prize. And we'll unpack a little bit what that means. And so the first thing we see is that we have a goal, and that goal is the prize. And we see that the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. And so, kind of like I had mentioned in the earlier services, there's a quote by Zig Ziglar, a motivational speaker, and he said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And so we see here the Apostle Paul, I think, many centuries, millennia before that, essentially saying the same thing, that we need to have a goal, we need to have an aim, and we need to run in a way to win the prize. And that prize, that would have been the prize that he was referring to as an illustration, would have been the Olympic prize that they had back in ancient Rome and ancient Greece. And this is the gold medal women's soccer team from 2004 or something. But that was at the Greece Games, and in the Greece Games they gave out wreaths. They didn't have gold medals back in the day. They had wreaths that would put on your head, and as you can imagine, a wreath wouldn't last that long. At some point, it would probably get old and brittle, and it would eventually fade away. At least our athletes today get gold medals, but even the gold medal at can get lost and it can fade and eventually it will pass away as well. And so that's what athletes are striving for, and we know how much time and effort an athlete puts into trying to win games, trying to win a prize. But we're encouraged by Paul to put this same amount of discipline and focus into our spiritual lives in seeking to be closer with God, in seeking to follow God. And so what is the prize? Well, the prize we see here is actually number 4. And these are 5 crowns. And in Scripture, we see that there's 5 crowns that are mentioned that will be given to those who follow Jesus. And we could probably spend, maybe this will be a sermon series at some future point. But the first crown is a crown of rejoicing for those who win others to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 2:19, Paul says he rejoices in those of his flock that he won to the Lord, and that will be his crown in the end. And then there's a crown of righteousness for those who look and love for Christ's return. There's a crown of glory for those who faithfully preach God's word. There's this incorruptible crown, and that's the one that we're talking about today. And incorruptible means that it cannot perish. And so we're seeking a crown, an imperishable wreath, one that will not perish. And as we seek to follow the Lord, and as we run the race, as we fight the good fight, as we conclude our time on earth, one day the Lord will welcome us into glory with this incorruptible crown, not a crown that will pass away. And then there's a crown of life for those who suffer for the name of Christ, especially those who lay down their lives for him. And in Revelation, we see those saints in glory who had given their lives for Christ as a martyr, and those who laid down their lives for those who suffered will receive a crown of glory. So these are all types of crowns that we can maybe strive for, but maybe the most important one is the incorruptible crown, because that's the one that will be being received into glory for eternal life, receiving that prize from the Lord. So the first thing we see is the prize, and that having a goal will help us achieve that goal. And so to achieve the goal, we need to go into training. We need to have self-control and discipline. And we see that in this in these scriptures. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And then he goes on in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." And so the Apostle Paul is encouraging us by a sermon illustration. We can see that Paul must have been a sports fan. He must have been a big fan of the Olympic Games back then. And he's saying that every athlete to win that prize needs to exercise self-control. Now, I couldn't but help think of tennis. And when it comes to star tennis players, Andy Murray, Rafael Nadal, the Williams sisters, any other, Roger Federer, all of these players have teams, or maybe what is called an entourage. Entourage is those who follow him, but in the sense, these are teams that support the athletes. This is Andy Murray's team, and I don't necessarily know all of the individuals on the team. I think his wife is the one on the bottom right corner. But Andy Murray is a great tennis champion, Wimbledon champion, I think U.S. champion from Scotland, I believe. And most of these members of his box are members of his team. And part of his team is he has a general manager, and that manager, general manager, manages his affairs, not only his athletic affairs, but probably also his endorsements and the like. And then he has a coach, a tennis coach. You would think, why would a champion, a Wimbledon champion, have a coach? But even champions have coaches. And not only does he have a coach, he has an assistant coach. So he has 2 coaches. And then he has a physical trainer, a physio coach, I think that's what they call it in England. And so he has a physio coach, and then he has a fitness coach. I'm not exactly sure what the difference between a physical training coach and a fitness coach is, but he has one of each of those. He has a nutritionist because he has to eat well. I think he has a massage therapist that comes with him to all his tournaments to help loosen him up. And so that's That's a sampling of his team. I think back in the day, back when the Miracle on Ice happened, most tennis players would have a coach. That was it. There was like two people on the team. But now the team consists of far more people, and it attests to the fact that there's not just in seeking to win these tennis tournaments, it's not just about having good skill in tennis, but all these other areas of the athlete's life need to be in order. Their nutrition, their fitness, just staying loose, staying free from stress. And so, what is the result? Well, a couple years ago, Andy Murray won Wimbledon. And this illustration, I think, is that when we seek to live our Christian life, we're to be like an athlete, like Murray, and we need to think through how we can live our life in a way that can help us to grow in the Lord. What are some disciplines that we can put into our life to grow strong in Him? And it's a multifaceted approach. It's not that we can just have our devotions every day and then that is the magic bullet. Of course, that's an important aspect. But in the Christian life, there's a whole variety of disciplines that we should have integrated into our life and need to integrate into our life that can help us draw closer to the Lord. And that's the reason why it's helpful to have goals, to set resolutions, to help to develop, to seek to develop habits or maybe put aside old habits, because when we seek to better ourselves through the power of the Spirit, then the disciplines that we do begin integrating can help us to grow in the Lord. The goal never is just to have great devotional life. Of course, we want to have a great devotional life where we're spending quality time and sweet time with the Lord. But the goal of that is that we are transformed, that we grow closer to God. And then the third thing that we see in this passage after the training is to beware of disqualification. And Paul goes on and builds on this discipline and self-control saying, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so we see a couple of motivations. I think Paul has a motivation, a positive motivation in winning the prize, in being able to stand before the Lord at the end of his life, being able to come before God and saying, I've fought the good fight, I've won the race, of which he had said in Philippians. But also, maybe a more negative motivation is Paul fears that he will be disqualified, and he could be disqualified, and he doesn't want that. And this is a danger, I think, not only for every Christian, but for pastors and even missionaries especially. Now, there's a group here, maybe we could call it the Hall of Shame. The bottom right corner is probably many of you probably don't remember them, but that's Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. They had a big scandal, I think, in the late 80s. They were TV evangelist personalities on like some Christian broadcasting network or something like that. And they were really popular and people kind of knew about them. And they decided to start a Christian Disneyland. And they had a resort and an amusement park. And that went under. And Jim Baker, the husband, his wife, Tammy Faye, she's recently passed away. She wasn't charged with anything, but her husband was charged with embezzlement and was convicted and sentenced to 40 years in jail. Later on, that was rescinded because apparently some of those that were contemplating his sentence were atheists who had it in for Christians, and they kind of found this out, so they had a new sentencing hearing, and he was resentenced to 5 years. And so he spent 5 years in federal prison for his wrongdoing, for bilking people Christians out of their money. He is back, and he's back on TV, and he's serving the Lord again. The top left is Perry Noble. If you've ever driven past on Bush River Road, there's a New Spring Church. New Spring is a mega church out of Greenville. They have multi-campuses, including here. there's probably over 15,000 people, 10 to 15,000 people that worship on a Sunday on their campuses. And earlier this year, he resigned because of addiction to alcohol. So he has an alcoholism problem. I think that he kind of realized it was a problem and began working with his elders and his board. And he did step down in order to get help. And the church seems to be doing well, and they seem to be transitioning. And I think the hope is at some point that he should be restored. I think in Perry's particular case, he's a pastor, and he started with a small church, and God just blessed in amazing ways. And he wasn't able to handle the stresses of a 15,000-member church. I can't imagine what it would be like to handle the stresses of a 15,000-member church, and I don't think he could either. And he probably needed some administrative help, and I think maybe he tried to get it, but it was just too much of a burden on him, and he turned to the bottle. And so it's an unfortunate thing, but I think there's hope that he will one day return. Tall on the upper right-hand corner is Billy Graham's grandson. I mentioned him before, Tullian Chavijan, and he had marital issues and a very public breakup with his wife and ended up leaving her and remarrying another woman. And because of all this scandal going on in his life, he was forced to leave the church. And then Mark Driscoll is a megachurch pastor in Seattle. He had another megachurch, 10,000-plus members, multiple campuses. He had issues of plagiarism. He wrote a book and then found out that he lifted a lot of passages. There was some financial scandal, and basically they called him a bully. They said he created an atmosphere of fear within the church. And so a lot of people left. A lot of people sued him and the church. And so he eventually left. Now, the good news is that in some of these cases, that God has brought redemption and change. And like I said, Tammy Faye's passed away, but she had a ministry till the end. Jim Baker is back on the television, and he has a ministry again. I don't watch it, so I don't really know how he's doing. And I don't think he's trying to sell a Christian Disneyland anymore. I think he has been humbled, and God is using him out of his humility. I think Chavijan has repented and is going through a restoration process, and I think he's hoping to serve in a church again. Perry's in a rehabilitation process, and Driscoll just started a church in Phoenix, and so he also went through some kind of restoration process. And so in some senses, men like these bring warning that even some of these especially if you kind of know American Christian circles, most of these are well-known pastors and well-known preachers. And if it can happen to them, I think it can happen to any of us.